I want to take you back to Tuesday, the 23rd of September this year. You're probably thinking, what was significant about that day? Well, in many ways, for most of us, it was just another Tuesday. But in my home, it was the day it began. And it has not stopped since. Alexa, how many days till Christmas? 93 days. The countdown began. Slowly, surely, moving ever closer towards Christmas. And for all of us now, it's hard not to see it. Wherever you look in our society, we begin to notice how the season creeps in. The advent calendars are in the shops. They're now in our homes. It's that one time of year as parents we think it's wise to give our children chocolate for breakfast. The season is upon us. It's getting closer. And we are in our own different ways beginning to prepare for it. For children, they are waiting. Lists are being written. Hopes are being dreamed of. And so for them, the next couple of weeks will feel like the longest of waits. But there's something that happens in waiting, isn't there? This morning, we're going to be thinking about the first Advent. And I want us to think particularly this morning about the promise of Christmas. The first promise of Christmas. And as we think about the first promise of Christmas, you might be thinking, well, Tom, if we're thinking about Christmas, why on earth did we just have a Bible reading from Genesis? I don't know what theological seminary you have trained in, but surely Pastor Steve would tell us if we were thinking about Christmas, we would be in Matthew or we'd be in Luke's Gospel. We want to talk about Christmas, so give us some shepherds. Give us some angels in the sky, or at least let us focus on the manger in the little town of Bethlehem. And yet I want us to see this morning, this is where Christmas begins. Because before there were shepherds out in the field, before there were angels singing in the sky, before there was a manger, there was this promise. A promise not spoken over a candle, not sung first in a carol, but promised in an aftermath of chaos. Not whispered on a silent and holy night, not shared in the peace of a stable, but in a cosmic altering moment. A moment of rebellion, a moment of rejection, a moment of ruin, a season where the entire world had been turned upside down. And you and I taste it still. Whenever we taste the sting of death, or we hear of wars, or we feel the ground tremble beneath our feet, we are sensing something of this curse. But there was a promise spoken in Genesis 3. Theologians would talk about this promise in Genesis 3, verse 15, as the proto-euangelion, which is simply just a clever way of saying the first promise of Christmas. And what was the promise? That into the chaos, into a fractured universe, into ruin and rebellion, one day God will send someone who would put the world to right. And this morning I want us to trace that promise. And as we do, we've got our work cut out. Because this morning we're not just going to be looking at a verse or a chapter or even simply a book of the Bible. We are doing the whole sweep of Scripture. We're going to begin in a garden. We're going to look at a manger. We're going to stand at the feet of a cross and we're going to await the coming of a king. I hope your roast dinners are set to 160 degrees. Four sweeps for our time this morning. Notice, first of all, how this good news, this promise of Christmas begins in the garden. The gospel that begins in a garden. I know recently as a church, you walked through the book of Genesis and there we see that the creation account that we are given in the scriptures is not like the creation accounts that you read of in the Egyptian literature or the Babylonian or Greek. Moses does not begin to talk about creation groaning under a sense of a cosmic conflict or God's wrestling for superiority. Rather, creation in the Bible begins with a divine decree. God speaks and it is done. We read in the Bible of a breathtaking perspective of an eternal God who by the power of his word, he forms a world and then he begins to fill that world. There in Genesis 1, in essence, in the first 3 days, God designs the architecture of the world. And then in days 4 to 6, he comes back and he fills the rooms with furniture that he has already designed. So, for example, on day 2, we read he creates the sea and he creates the sky. He will then come back later and he will fill that sea with fish and he would put birds in that sky. Or on day 3, he will create the dry land and then he will come back later on day 6 and he will fill the dry land with animals of every kind. There in Genesis, we are reading of a God of order, a world of beauty, a world in peace and harmony, that Hebrew idea of shalom. And then at the pinnacle of God's creating, he makes humanity. Not just as another image, but in his own image. Genesis 1:26, let us make mankind in our image, in our likeness. Humanity becomes the crowning glory of God's creation. Made to reflect him, made to rule underneath him, to steward this world that he has created. And he sets his man Adam in a garden. It's a place of rest, of provision, of relationship, where Adam walks in the cool of the evening with the Lord his God. But Genesis 2 tells us it is not good for that man to be alone. So God creates Eve, formed from Adam's side, not formed from the sole of his foot, so he would trample over her. Not formed from the crown of his head so that she would rule over him, but formed from his side, close to his heart so they would work together in harmony, in faithful partnership. And all is good for a whopping chapter. For one chapter, we have this beautiful scene of humanity living in harmony with each other, harmony in God's world, harmony with their creator. Everything is ordered. God is the head. Adam and Eve serve as his representatives. They subdue the world underneath them. But then Genesis 3. And in Genesis 3, everything begins to change. The joy, the shalom, the harmony is shattered. You know the scene. In a moment of utter rebellion, Adam and Eve overturn the creative order. Instead of living under God's rule, they listen to a creature made by the Creator. The whole structure is turned upside down, and in a moment signified by a single piece, eating of a piece of fruit, rebellion is declared. They give their allegiance to the serpent, and in a second, shalom is shattered. And still with the taste of the fruit fresh on their lips, guilt begins to flood their bones. And from that moment in Genesis 3, Adam and Eve do what humanity has done ever since. We run and we hide from God. They try and cover their sin by their own devices. They sew together fig leaves of self-reliance, of self-justification, even of a self-religion. But God sees through it. So then in Genesis 3, in verse 14 through to 20, you have a holy God with three perpetrators. You have Adam, you have Eve, and you have the serpent. Each of them in their own and different ways are guilty, and each receive a sentence. And what is interesting is each of their sentence relates to their particular sphere of influence. Eve, in that reading that we had, her curse comes in her domain. She will now bear children in pain. Rivalry will mark her relationships. Adam's curse strikes at his domain, the ground. His job, his calling to subdue the earth, to have dominion, will now be marred by thorns and thistles. By the sweat of his brow, he will eat his bread. And then you have that serpent. That creature who has sought to ascend the throne of God is condemned to crawl in the dust of the earth. And that is the world ever since. And you and I taste that reality. Whenever we look at the world around us or in our own lives and we begin to feel like something has gone wrong in this world, something is not as it should be, it is hearts longing for life in Eden. It is that God has placed something within humanity that makes us know that we were made for wholeness, for nearness, for the world as God intended it to be, but something has gone desperately wrong. Genesis 3 is a scene of darkness. It is a scene of depravity. It is a scene of death. Yet there is a glimmer of light. Verse 15, I will put enmity between you and the woman and between your offspring and hers. He will crush your head and you will strike his heel. Do you see it, friends? Even in that decree of death, God is giving breathtaking news to fallen and sinful humanity. Eve will bear an offspring. There will be a seed. Death will not have the final word. But that verse then sets up the rest of the story of Scripture. In essence, it is the story now of the seed of the woman versus the seed of the serpent. But God's promise reverberates through all of redemptive history. He has promised there in Genesis 3, one will come from the line of the woman, a male offspring who will crush the serpent's head. But in doing so, he will have his heel struck and bruised. Friends, this is the first promise of Christmas this morning. This is where it begins. Not in tinsel and mistletoe, but in ruin and rebellion. But here is a God of love setting a plan into motion to redeem his creation. What it meant for Adam and Eve was that death was not the end. The fall was not final. Satan would not have the last word forever. God was not walking away, but he was beginning to move in a plan to bring redemption to his people. And friends, that is where Christmas begins for us. Maybe this morning, you, if you're honest, feel a little bit like the Garden of Eden after the fall. You look at your life and you might feel a bit broken, ashamed. You might feel far from God's original purpose for you. Maybe you're hiding from God under fig leaves of self-justification, of self-religion, of self-reliance, but God sees. God sees through it, but notice he does not walk away. He comes, he speaks, he makes promises. This is the good news of Christmas. Even in the worst of moments, God has a rescue plan to save us, his people. Many of you have got your Bibles in front of you. And in some sense, if you held Genesis 1 and 2 in one hand, and you held Revelation 21 and 22 in the other hand, you have in some ways the exact same thing, don't you? You have God's people in both living in his place, enjoying his blessing. That is Genesis chapter 1, Adam and Eve and 2, living in God's place, under his rule, enjoying his blessing. What is the end of the story of the Bible? God's people again in God's place, under his rule, enjoying his blessing. But how do we go from the garden lost in Genesis to the garden restored in Eden? Well, all the pages in the middle fill in the blank. That is what is happening in the rest of the Bible. So not only do we see the gospel begins in a garden, but secondly, we follow through to a long line of promise. I hope you won't hold this against me, but as a family, we put up our Christmas tree late November. I'm sorry. We did it a couple of weeks ago. The children decorated it. They went to bed. My wife then, don't tell them, but she redecorated it. But for Daisy and Rafa, it told them that Christmas was coming. The tree was up. Michael Bublé was on in the background. There was even a present under the tree. Now that night, when I put my four-year-old little boy to bed, he said to me this. He said, Daddy, is it Christmas tomorrow? Is it Christmas tomorrow, Daddy? You see, to him at 4 years old, much of what he was expecting was there. There was a tree. There were carols. There were lights. It looked like the real thing. But it was not yet fully here. And that is what we see again and again in the pages of the Old Testament. God has promised, Genesis 3:15, that one would come from the line of the seed who would set things to right, who would undo the brokenness of this world. And throughout the rest of the Old Testament, we catch these glimpses of individuals who begin to look like this promised serpent crusher, but they're not yet fully him. Take, for example, Noah. Noah emerges out of the flood into a new creation. The words that God gives to Noah are very much like the words given to Adam. Be fruitful and increase in number. Noah, in a sense, becomes a new Adam, called now to fulfill his promise to multiply and fill the earth, just as Adam was called. And if you read it properly, it makes you think, well, could Noah be this promised one? Is he the blameless man who will bring about the end of the curse? But then we realize that just as Adam sinned in his garden, if you know the story, so does Noah. Noah takes fruit from the vineyard. He becomes drunk. And it leads to the same thing we see in Genesis 3. Nakedness and shame. Noah is not the coming serpent crusher. The story of the Bible goes on. Humanity still suffers under the effects of the sin. We later come to King David. And in the life of King David, we begin to learn that the line of this promised one would not only come from the line of the woman, but it would come through David's Davidic line. God, in 2 Samuel 7, makes an incredible promise to David the king. His line and his kingship will endure through the ages, and it's meant to lead us to the question, well, is it David? Could he be this one? After all, he's a man after God's own heart. But then David becomes just like Adam, who was just like Noah. For there, in the story of David, in a passage very much deliberately pointing us back to Genesis, do you remember that moment with Bathsheba? David desires something that was not his, like humanity desired the fruit, and just like Adam and Eve took the fruit, David took Bathsheba. And in striking parallels, just as Adam sinned in his garden, and just as Noah sinned in his, where is David in the moment of his sin? 2 Samuel 11 tells us that he's in the city of Jerusalem, a city often referred to as a garden. Do you see it? Once more, humanity sins in the garden. They take something which was not theirs, and just as it resulted with death in Genesis 3, what happens to the child of Bathsheba's? There is death. My little boy last a couple of Saturdays ago looked around, and all he saw was signs of Christmas, a tree, carols, tinsel, and it led him to the conclusion, here it is. And in the same way as we read the Old Testament, time and time again, we see these individuals who look like the one who was promised, but they fall. They fall in their gardens, in their own different way, in their garden moments, again and again, they say, not your will be done, but mine. We need someone to come and be faithful in his garden moment. Or if you think about the children's talk, we need someone to come and when they are tempted, they do not fall. What happens in the Garden of Gethsemane? Do you see it running through the Old Testament? Is the story of the unfolding plan of God, one who would come to set his people to right. And we see it from Genesis woven through to Malachi. God is bringing about his plans and his purposes so the serpent crusher might come. Paul Tripp, speaking of God's plan, once said this. He said, God saw his world ravaged by sin, but he was unwilling for it to stay this way. So he devised a plan. It would take thousands of years. It would mean harnessing the forces of nature and controlling the course of human history, but he could do it. From the moment of the fall, for generation after generation, he controlled everything, so that one day someone would come who would fix what has gone so horribly wrong. Into this world at just the right time, he sent his one and only Son into our lives, that while we were still sinners, Christ died for you and me. What is the story of the Old Testament? It is a story of God bringing about his plans and promises to seek and save the lost. It is a story that reminds us of his unfailing love and his unfathomable character to redeem his people. We see it begins in the garden. It goes through a long line of promise. And then in the life of Christ, we come to the striking of the heel. Thirdly, the striking of the hill. The church where I have the privilege of being one of the elders in Aikman Street. Our church does exactly in many ways what it says on the tin. We are a church that holds to a Baptist theology and we meet on Aikman Street, hence the name Aikman Street Baptist Church. Now, as some of you might know, Aikman Street is not just simply a road that runs through part of Tring. It is part of a Roman road. Likely built in the 1st or 2nd century, it stretches from St. Albans through to Gloucestershire. one of the many roads that the Romans built to cover their ever-expanding empire. Notice with me in that passage that Graham read to us earlier, we read these words in Galatians 4, verse 4, "But when the fullness of time had come, God sent forth his Son, born of a woman, born under the law, to redeem those that were under the law, that we might receive adoption as sons." Over the years, many people have asked, well, what was the Apostle Paul talking about when he speaks of this fullness of time? Or other translations have the set time. Some have pointed back to the historical and the spiritual context of Paul's day. We know that in the years leading up to the beginning of the breaking in of the good news of Jesus Christ and his birth, many of the gods of the nations that had long held captive the hearts of the people were beginning to lose their grip on the people, and into the void came the gospel. Others have spoken about the fact, well, if Jesus and the good news had come 200 years prior, the gospel would not have spread as quickly as it did. But what happens in the book of Acts, the very roads that the Romans had built to control the people, the Apostle Paul begins to plod along those roads to tell people of liberation found in Jesus. And so some have said, well, maybe Paul is talking about those two things when he speaks of the fullness of time. But what is clear is Paul is talking about something of this grand story of Scripture. That from Eden to the exile, God has been orchestrating his plans. Those plans have come through covenants and kingdoms so that in his time he would send forth his anointed one. So the phrase, the fullness of time or the set time, tells us that when we turn to our Old Testament, as we see a long line of promise and generations of kings and covenants and temples and sacrifices, the time had not yet come. Yes, we see whispers, typological pictures that speak to us of one who is going to come, someone who is going to be greater, something's going to be more final and more complete. But it is only then when we move from the garden and zoom in on a manger, as we catch a glimpse of that small child in the town of Bethlehem, as the shepherds peer in, what do they begin to see and what do we see? That every whisper of the prophets, every shadow and symbol, every aching of the longing of the people of Israel for the coming of the Messiah converges here. That is what the shepherds are told on the hillside. Today in the town of David, a Saviour, the Messiah, the serpent crusher, the one who would put this world back to right, has been born to you. And he is Christ the Lord. But Genesis 3 spoke not only of the coming of the line of the seed, the promised one, but it spoke of a sense of conflict. There would be something of crushing and bruising. It is a reminder that God's salvation plan will come, but it does not come without struggle or opposition. And that is even alluded to in the birth of Jesus, isn't it? Subtle allusions are made to the death of Jesus. Three gifts are given by the Magi of gold and frankincense and myrrh, but one of them is hardly the sort of thing that you take to a baby shower. Gold speaks of kingship. Frankincense speaks of a level of a priestly role or divinity, but myrrh is something placed on a dead body. But notice what is happening. The way that the promised king, gold, will conquer is through becoming a priest, frankincense, but the way that he will save his people is by giving himself in his mirth, in his death, so that life could be given to the many. Many of you, I'm sure, will know that wonderful, beautiful story by C.S. Lewis, The Lion, the Witch and the Wardrobe. There's that scene, isn't there, where Aslan is about to give his life to save Esmond. He's brought on the stone table and he's going to be sacrificed in Edmund's place. And in a chapter entitled The Triumph of the White Witch, as Aslan is placed on the stone table, the wicked witch cries out, "And now who has won? Fool, did you think by all this you could save the human traitor?" Do you see it? Evil thinks that in the death of Aslan, Narnia will be covered forever in darkness. But Lewis does not leave the story there. As Aslan is placed on the stone table, there is a deeper magic at work in Narnia. After that resurrection moment, Aslan says to Lucy, though the witch knew deep magic, there is still a magic deeper which she does not know. Her magic goes back only to the dawn of time, but if she could have looked a little further into the stillness and the darkness before time, she would have read there a different incantation. She would have known that when a willing victim who has committed no treachery was killed in a traitor's stead, the table would break and death itself would start working backwards. The witch believed that she had crushed Aslan, but no, you have only bruised his heel. He has shattered her power in his resurrection. He has overturned her rule and her reign, and light and life would be given to Narnia once more. So friends, as we move from peering into the manger to beholding the cross, what happens at the cross? Satan thinks he has won. He thinks that in the death of Christ, everything has been overturned, that it is not God's plans, but his plans. It is not Satan who will be crushed, but the promises of God, but 3 days later, the king would rise. And that through Christ's death, he would crush the curse. He would triumph over evil, and he would secure victory for all who would believe in him. Now that is why Christmas matters, because the baby in the stable is the one who has come to crush the serpent's head. The little hands that would one day reach for Mary would be the same hands stretched out upon a tree. The feet that kick in the manger would be the very feet that walk the dusty path to Calvary. The infant wrapped in cloth would one day be the very one wrapped in burial clothes. But the king would rise, and he would crush the serpent's head. But Tom, if the serpent's head has been crushed, why do we still feel the effects of the curse? Well, lastly, the pain of the present. Christ has conquered at the cross, but we have not yet seen the full culmination. Think of the cross as a D-Day moment, and the moment of Christ's return as your VED moment. And you and I live our lives in the gap. Evil is a defeated foe. The snake's head has been crushed, but his body's still with us. So we still feel the effects. Yet friends, in the plans and purposes of God, pain is never without effect. It struck me the other week, even in the way here in Genesis 3 that God orders the curse, we see his plans are coming to pass through pain. Think of it, Genesis chapter 3, verse 14, the serpent is cursed. And in verse 15, it speaks of the crushing of the serpent's head. God is making it very clear evil has an expiration date. And the way that evil will be undone is through the line of the seed of the woman. Then God turns from the serpent to Eve. And in the very next words, we read, in pain you will bring forth children. Do you see what God is saying? I have a plan in this moment to defeat evil once and for all. That plan will come in the sending of a Saviour. He will come from the line of the seed of the woman, but to bring that plan to fruition, there will be pain. For it is through labour that Mary will give birth to the Messiah. It is through anguish at the cross that salvation would be secured for you. And friends, that is often how still God works today. He brings redemption often in our lives through pain. For us as a church over at Tring right now, we're in a season where, let's just say, we're having more funerals than weddings. I had a funeral last week. I've got one on Tuesday. And maybe for you in your own different ways, you're struggling as well. Maybe in your heartache right now that you're beginning to think, well, where is God in my pain? And Genesis 3 reminds us that he is not far off. Because the God of Christmas, he's not a distant observer. But he is a God who enters into pain. This is the God, Christian, who took on flesh, who felt hunger and weariness, who wept at a tomb and bled under thorns. So in your pain, be assured, yes, in this life we will experience hardship. But in the plans and purposes of God, pain is never without purpose. Now, can I tell you how the pain in your life, the thorns and thistles, work together to bring about the providential plans of God? I wish I could. But one day you will know. You and I, in many ways, we live our lives, one of my favourite illustrations, we live our lives with our face up against the stained glass window. And if you put your face up against the stained glass window, what would you see? Cut glass, jagged edges. You would think there has been a terrible mistake. And that is how we live our lives. But the Lord stands back. He sees the whole thing. He sees how that cut glass is actually woven together to bring about his redemptive purposes. And we see some of that even in the pain and the promise of the first Christmas. So here we stand in December. It's coming. And how do we respond? Well, we respond first of all by rejoicing. Because, Christian, the promise has been kept. The seed line has come. The victory has been won. But not only do we rejoice, we wait. The serpent's head has been crushed, but his body's still with us. So we wait for the day when every tear will be wiped and the curse will be no more. And until that day, we proclaim. Because the blessings of the promise is not just for us, it's for the world. It's for your next door neighbour and for the nation across the sea. And lastly, this Christmas time, we rejoice. Because there is no one like this God, who speaks grace into ruin, who makes promises in the dust, who lifts up weary hearts and souls. So Christian brother, sister, let your soul sing this Christmas time, not because everything in your life is perfect, but because your King has come. And the people said, Amen.